Good morning. It is June 5th, 2011, a couple of days before Shavuot. I want to begin with an explanation by way of an apology. I said at the end of last lecture that the intent today was to do Mechitza. And after having conversations with a few people, I felt that I wanted to spend another week on Rav Moshe Feinstein, Rav Moshe Feinstein's attitude towards non-religious. In particular, for the past several weeks, you come out of, a takeaway from a lot of what he's seen with Rav Moshe Feinstein is that he had nothing but contempt and utter disdain for conservative. If you leave it right that, at that. I made a distinction in the shiur that I think really requires its own week to sort of hammer this point home to appreciate the nuance, in that Rav Moshe Feinstein's disdain was for the most part towards the institution and to the movement or to the establishment, being the rabbis or being any affiliation of conservative Judaism. And what we're going to discuss today is how did he handle the rank and file, the hamon am, hoi polloi, however you want to describe it. And I'd like to show today that there was, in fact, a very important distinction between them. Whereas when it came to the institution and everything for which it stood, or to the rabbis, yes, in that area, he gave no quarter in terms of saying that, and using the hyperbole that we've seen before, considering calling them mecharef and megadef, rebellers trying to get people, not calling them rabbis, putting them in this, I put it in quotes, but him translating it. And just by the mere association of being a conservative was enough to assume that you were a kofar, you were enough to be a heretic. Is that necessarily how we felt to all non-observant Jews? And we're going to discuss some responses today that would call that into question. And I think it's an important point enough in the thought of Rav Moshe that warrants its own week. And Mechitza is not going anywhere. All right? So, yeah. What? No. We'll get to Mechitza jokes next week. So first off, for the first two responsa that we're going to do, unlike all of the ones that we've done so far, and most of the ones I've seen, they happen not to have an associated date. And it's not because of the volumes. These were, these two volumes, two responses that we're doing were from the first volumes of his responsa. One is in the first volume of Or Chaim, the other is in the first volume of Yerideya. The books were both published in 1959, which means at the very latest they would have been published, these responses were in 1959.
Mm-hmm.
No, in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. Rav Moshe finds in Igrot Moshe. Well, I mean, it's weird to say that he wrote in Hebrew. I guess you could kind of call it that. His Hebrew is not the greatest, in the sense that he was thinking like an English speaker, and his transliterations are nothing but comical at times. And there are certain things where I just can't figure it out. Some of them, there's actually a commentary to it. Like, he'll call, real rabbis that he respects rabbanim. For conservative rabbis, he'll actually transliterate rabbis as a title, which, you've argued as a dig. But there are a whole bunch of other English terms that he will transliterate. And unless you sit and try to, hack out the phonetics, you just have no idea what he's talking about. So, but for the most part, you could say that he wrote in Hebrew with a smattering of, Aramaic and English and, what else. At any rate, so for the first response, George, since haven't seen you, glad to have you back, haven't seen you in a bit, good to see you're feeling better, is Igrot Moshe from Or Chaim 1:23, and at the very latest, it would have been published in 1959. So assume at some point in the 50s. Okay? So go for it.
If, in an emergency, one can count Shabbat that desecrate is for a quorum, Kiddush and for Kedusha.
Kaddish, not Kiddush.
Kaddish, yeah. And Kedusha.
Right. So we're talking basically, can you count these people in a minyan? All right? Simple question.
I was asked from the students of Rav Avraham Yosef Rosenberg Shlita.
And in the parentheses here, since I'm not sure if people know what Shlita means, I explain it. In Hebrew, Shlita or Roshei Tevot, it's an acronym for Sheyichyeh Li'amim Tovim Aruchim, may he live days that are pleasant and long. So just if you hear the term shlita, this is what it refers to. All right?
As opposed to zatzal,
which means you're dead.
Of daisies.
That's one way of putting it. Yeah, continue.
In an emergency, we can count Shabbat desecrators for a minion. And I answered that according to our custom, even for an individual reciting Shema and saying Kedusha, there is a basis to include them. For since one instance is in which we learn the law regarding the sanctifying God's name to be killed.
Regarding others, right, so, sorry, the Hebrew here was fairly awkward. I wasn't quite sure how to, you know, get this to read it well. But in terms of making the Kiddush Hashem, in terms of what do you consider Kiddush Hashem Barabim, such that in certain cases where you'd have to allow yourself to be killed, there isn't here a distinction between someone who doesn't keep Shabbat or, you know, yeah, somebody who doesn't keep Shabbat. Yeah.
Other sins specifically
right.
of 10 people.
Right.
And the law that we do not say words of holiness,
Davar Shepik Dusha.
10. It's Kaddish.
Well, Kaddish, well, a Davar Shepik Dusha refers to Kaddish, or refers to Kedusha, or refers to, sometimes to Barchu, right? When Shulchan Aruch actually talks about certain things that are considered Divrei Shepik Dusha, that you require a minion to say. All right, so it's referring to that.
Therefore, just as it is a sanctification of God's name, to be killed is obligatory, even before 10 deniers and rebels.
And he uses the term here, kofrim umumarim.
And what is that?
It means kofrim. Deniers and rebels. A kofir being a denier and a rebel being a mumar. But I put in the transliteration of the Hebrew terms that he's using, in that it's not just a Sabbath desecrator, if it's something else. A Sabbath desecrator, not just, I'd also consider it to a kofir, which is the same term he'll use for a whole lot of other people. Right? So here, continue.
They are still considered Jews, such that regarding saying words of holiness, they are counted.
I included the rest of the response here that goes into a little more detail, but it's a bit technical, which is why I didn't translate it. But he says quite explicitly, even as early as the 50s, that if someone is Mechalel Shabbat, or someone, you know, as he calls it, Kofrim Umumarim, given an analogy that if you would have 10 people and you would have to allow yourself to be killed in front of these 10 people, because that's considered Rabim, because then that would be a Kiddush Hashem, then they should also count for a Davar Shepik Dusha, which is fascinating in its own right. Yeah.
Do you think that was a stretch the same way as the Aguna business, culling the marriage?
I'm not sure. Well, in knowing the marriage, I'm not so sure if that was a stretch as much as the logic attached to it was. Also, there was a lot more of a need. If you want to talk about social need, it's a much bigger deal to worry about a gunot, or to worry about gittin, than it is waiting for a minion, right? Grand scheme of things, you know, the need wasn't there as much. I don't know. These are things which I can't get inside Rav Moshe's head to know what he was doing. What I could otherwise say is, there is just a very real distinction between, I mean, look, in the 1950s, religious observance in America was, from what I understand, not that great, or at least not what it is today. You had secularization theorists who had predicted the gradual decline of religion. You didn't have a...
Still have it.
Well, not as much anymore, because it's this... We'll talk about secularization. Secularization was the topic of my botched thesis. Well, the aborted thesis would be a better way of putting it, at the University of Chicago. And it's really absurd, the discussion on secularization. But you could also see, well, if a think about it this way. Why would a kofar or a Sabbath desecrator be counted in minyan only if he's showing up to shul? Right? Or even if he's not showing up to shul, you need a minion, you call him, like, hi, can you join us for a minion? And the person shows up is willing to join for that minion. Right? So it's very different in terms of your threshold for acceptance of whether or not your wedding is going to be kosher, right? In terms of what does it mean to be a kosher aid versus what does it mean to be kosher for a minion? Like, one of the things that invalidates you from being a witness is mesachek bekuvia, if you're a gambler. That doesn't invalidate you from counting it a minion. It's a very different threshold.
A denier denies the existence of God in the Torah.
We will get to that in the later responsa. But that is a wonderful pickup.
But you can still
because if the guy's denied, we're going to explain, you know, based on a later response. And yes, that is a wonderful pickup. In terms of if he's denying Torah, why could you count him in Minyan? Shouldn't he be?
You need him. There's only nine guys there.
Yeah, you said you wouldn't count him.
Well, we're going to see that in a little bit. But we're going.
If I was the rabbi, I'd schlep him in there and use him.
Give it a shot. So you could be viewing from a pure utility perspective.
Right,
that as long as we could use heretics, sure. But as long as it means, you know, doing anything else or treating them with any, you know, set of, you know, hierarchy.
You're going to do brain surgery? No.
A non-Jew, say Christian, is a denier of the Torah. It's in the sense that he accept it. Could he be counted as a minion?
Non-Jews? No.
A non-Jew. He's a denier.
No, but it's not all... No, a non-Jew isn't considered a kofar. A kofar is a halakhic technical term that, you know, we've seen, you know, it's used in many different ways. But you consider a non-Jew has a halakhic status of a non-Jew. Doesn't have a halakhic status of a kofar. Has a halakhic status of a non-Jew. The only person you're going to call a kofar, a denier, would be a Jew... For whom you would actually have the expectations. Yeah.
I was just thinking, does this basically simply agree with the practice back in the 50s in my neighborhood of dragging somebody in, saying, are you Jewish? Yeah, we need you for a minute.
Absolutely. What do you mean back then? It continues today. Mm-hmm. You go, you know, up and down East Broadway. Yeah. I should say, for all the shtievels, forget it, or even Chabad. Chabad doesn't ask any questions. They just ask, are you Jewish? Right? They don't really inquire.
You ask too many questions, you disqualify the guy, and you have to go find another guy.
But they're not even looking for that. I mean, look, there are people who are clearly Mechalalei Shabbat who are violating Shabbat. Right, might be violating Shabbat in public, and they'll still get brought in to make a minyan.
Why not?
So that's not even a case of inquiring. Well, it's apparent that, you know, certain individuals aren't keeping.
A priori, they're Jewish.
That seems to be, and meeting that minimal threshold.
So had he taken the opposite view, would have invalidated a very widespread practice.
Possibly. If you knew specifically, if I just pull someone in off the street, look, you know, if someone comes, yeah, well, I don't have to ask questions. Like, people come into this shul all the time. I don't know, you know, who does what. I don't ask questions. Right? I have no obligation to, you know, have an inquisition if you want to daven in this shul. Right. Let's assume the case here is when you know the person doesn't keep Shabbos. Right. And one example would simply, and in terms of calling someone off the street, let's say you need a minyan on Shabbos, and you see someone is violating Shabbos, but you need a minyan, and you call him in. So that is a case where you clearly know that he's violating Shabbat because you see it right in front of you. Which I would say is very different than, you know, most of the other places, let's say during the week, that just call in random people, because then you could rely on, you know, this special type of ignorance, a positive ignorance in a certain way. There's a technical economic term about that which mine is escaping. So,
question?
Sure.
About when you translated earlier in the paragraph, we can count Sabbath desecrators. When he's using the word Sabbath desecrators, does he mean people who are purposely trying to fling it in your face, or people who say, all right, I'm going to drive to shul because it's too
bad? That is a wonderful question in terms of what is the criteria. We'll see that a little bit later where he makes a distinction. In this responsa, it doesn't appear that he makes a distinction between why you're violating Sabbath. And I think actually one reason why you might want to say that it could even apply to one who's Mechalel Shabbat intentionally is because he equates it with Kofrim and Mumarim, which is a little bit different. Normally you say, like, you're Mechalel Shabbat Befarhesia, right? You may say, okay, maybe there are a whole bunch of other dispensations that we can give him. It was raised a certain way, maybe he's just doing it for his own benefit. But once he even says, well, even a Kofrim and a Mumar count for Minyan, you know, then it would seem to... this isn't what he says. Again, let me be clear. In this responsa of Or HaChaim 123, he does not say explicitly what type of Sabbath desecrator we're describing. Since he also includes with them a kofar and mumar, it seems to me it wouldn't matter. Last question, then we'll move on.
Something about this desecrator thing. It's too highly loaded a term. A guy is a secular Jew, and he's doing his thing. He's going out. He gets on a bus. He spends money. He's not a desecrator. He doesn't give a damn.
So we saw that in the rabbinic section, that being mechalal Shabbat befarhesia, violating Shabbat in public, was enough to disqualify you from a whole lot of things. And we discussed in the, certainly in the later periods too, how, various rabbis, in the early modern period adjusted with a new reality in terms of, what did this mean, and trying to, in some cases, give the benefit of the doubt. Let's move on. Dan, next.
Who does he rely on as an authority for what he says?
Rav Moshe. Meaning, people ask Rav Moshe a question. Rav Moshe gives them an answer.
Without citing an authority?
He actually goes through, he actually does cite here in terms of, gives certain references that I put in ellipses. Like he'll quote, it's not, he's making this, sometimes he'll just say, la'aniyat da'ati, which means according to my opinion, in which case it's more speculative. He does cite textual bases for what he does. In this particular response and some of the others, I don't get into it because for translating purposes, it's just, here and here.
Also, the average says synagogue goer. He doesn't want to tell them to go to the Torah, doesn't know what he's talking about.
The people are asking him questions aren't average people. And it's, I would say, more important, for average people when they get a response from a rabbi that they say, here's what my opinion is, here are the sources on which I'm basing it, so that it's not just a sense of, do it because I say so.
I mean,
it might ultimately be that way. It's like you're doing it based on his position. But Rav Moshe Feinstein, in most cases here, doesn't just pull things out of a hat. You can argue, and we'll see in Mechitza, whether or not just because you have a source is that, a sustainable argument. But at least it allows you to have a discussion on the matter in terms of, to really understand what is he saying. Okay, so Dan, Moshe, this is now Yeridea. Number two. This is from Yeridea 139. 39, and again, this was the published date of this volume was 1959. So I'm assuming it was done sometime in the 50s. Okay. Was not a dated responsa. So at the very latest, call it 1959, maybe 1958, because I don't know how the publishing went. All right.
Regarding teaching by a conservative school. Behold, regarding accepting an appointment by the denier's kofrim to manage their Talmud Torah for young girls and boys, and for principals of the yeshiva Beit Yehuda, said that he did not act properly. Here, even in the manner that the job is permitted to accept, for he is teaching them the Torah of God and praying with them properly, and it is in a different place, i.e. not in their synagogue.
That's my addition of what, I'm guessing he's referring to.
That it is permitted to accept such a position, for behold, they also need to study Torah, even among them. And they perhaps can grow in Torah and mitzvot like kosher Jews. Still, it is important for a yeshiva
improper.
Still, it is improper for a yeshiva principal to hire such a teacher for his own yeshiva. For there is room to suspect that students in the yeshiva may come to think that even there,
meaning the conservative school,
is acceptable for their teachers.
Their teacher here is also their teacher there.
Okay. And this may lead to, God forbid, a great confusion. But regarding what was written, that their prayers are from an abridged sitter, and not in accordance with the order of the prayer, and also that they do not recite all the blessings of the Amidah, we find that in the process of teaching the children to pray, they are actively being taught that which is forbidden, because each blessing depends on the other. And even more so if the blessing itself is not in accordance with the men of the Great Assembly, and certainly if it is in the same building as the synagogue, it is obvious that it is prohibited to accept such a position, even if on occasion he can have a positive influence. And certainly one may argue that on the contrary, there is greater concern that one will be influenced by them, for such is the way of heresy.
Yeah. So let's break it down into a couple of very important parts here. And the main crux of this response he actually repeats in later Teshuvot. One, you can teach in a conservative school. Why? Because they need to learn Torah, and maybe you're going to actually be able, you know, to, you know, influence them. Whereas, and again, important point here, he makes a distinction between their places, referring to their synagogues, where he said, you know, we saw earlier that no rabbi, even one who has a kosher ordination, should take a position in the synagogue. He is still allowed to take a job teaching at one of their schools, even though it might be under the conservative banner, because you're teaching kids Torah. The second problem that he... What? You're teaching them proper Torah. We'll get to that qualification in a second. Point number two is, don't teach in a conservative school in a regular yeshiva. Because then you can confuse people to say, oh, what we're doing is exactly the same as them. And it can go either way. Meaning people who go to, you know, a from yeshiva, for lack of a better term, can say, well, the conservatives must also be okay because our rabbi who's teaching us is also teaching them. You could also go the other way around. That the people from the conservative, you know, Talmud Torah can say, we're just as good as the Orthodox, because look, the guy who's teaching by us also teaches by them. And he, you know, is concerned of that sort of kilkul, of that sort of misconception or reputation that can come out, and to have that sort of confusion. Which I think explains a little bit more in terms of why he was so adamant that anyone who affiliates conservative is automatically delegitimized just by the mere affiliation, regardless of their practice. Because you, in order to, we saw certain cases where the differences between conservative and orthodox in practice were minimal. So given that, you know, they were, you know, one example that we saw was an orthodox synagogue that used a microphone and didn't have a mechitza, but was still affiliated orthodox. If you have someone who's teaching in both places, you blur that line even further, and especially him in the 50s, where he was a lot more, what's a good way of putting it, adamant, I guess, against conservative Judaism. My take is that in the later years, certainly in the 60s and 70s, he mellowed in his response and that, you know, found a little more dispensation if it would cause great fights, etc., etc. But here there was a real risk of intermingling to the point where he said, even if you do teach at these places, you have to be worried about getting suckered in by their heresy. Right? Meaning if you're even a firm person and you're just taking a day job to teach at one of their schools,
it'll rub off on you.
Yeah, That was definitely a concern of theirs. The other concern that he had related to that is, if they're forcing you to teach inappropriately, you're not allowed to do that. In terms of changes to the Siduri, we actually had Dr. Deborah Blank speak in the shul this past year about how some of the changes in the conservative prayer, how those exactly developed. That actually is an important law regarding chinuch, regarding education. In terms of raising a child, you don't expect a child to do all the mitzvot, but you are not allowed halachically to train them incorrectly. Meaning proactively. For example, if a kid, kid doesn't want to wait between eating milk and meat, that's on, their call, but you don't necessarily train them when they don't know otherwise. To give an example, I recall learning with Rav Tendler, if a child can't stay up late at night, you don't train the child to say Kriyat Shema at night. Because if the kid, great in the winter, I don't know, what's a normal bedtime for a 5-year-old? Anyone here have kids?
7 o'clock.
7, okay. 7 o'clock, take your word of advice for that. So 7 o'clock. So if a kid goes to sleep at 7 o'clock in the winter, sure, you train them to say Kriyat Shema. In the summer, 7 o'clock is way too early. So if you're training the kid just to say Kriyat Shema whenever they go to sleep, that's incorrect. Because you're training them actively to say Shema at night incorrectly. So there is a sensitivity towards training the kids actively and correctly. It's one thing if they do a mistake when you go about correcting them, but you're not allowed to get them on the wrong path to begin with. So that is a concern that he had, right? But the fact that he said that you can still teach in a conservative school with these caveats is, I still think, very important in terms of how did he view them in terms of Jew versus not Jew. And we saw a bit of this with Furtziger in the early modern period of the introduction of a second tier type of Jew, where it used to be either you're Jewish or you're not Jewish, and with the advent of reform, you have like Jew, not Jew, and really bad Jew that's disqualified from certain things, but we're not going to treat you as non-Jews.
I have a somewhat rebellious remark about this blessings of the Amida.
Yeah.
In order to get the Orthodox to change the blessings of the Amida, you need a like a baked whatever, you know, 5 million old guys, judges to
speak about me that way.
to vote it in, you'll never get it. So what are we? We're stuck with this for the rest of time?
The answer is yes and no. By which I mean, the concerns that he had then were of actually, you know, either changing the order, you know, hold that, but certainly
not the order, the substance.
So in terms of changing the substance and changing the specific texts, there is a lot more room to play with than I think people acknowledge. There are certain things you can't change and certain things which I think you have a great deal of room. Certainly if you're praying privately. To give one example, if you had to say that there was only one way and one formula of words, then we'd have to get rid of at least one of the major nusachs. The specific words syntax is a bad syntax really refers to the grammar. But say if you're talking about word choice, you have Ashkenaz, Sfard, and Eidot Mizrah. There are subtle changes there. Right? Now, are you going to say, well, you know, there are differences. You could argue, well, they're not substantive differences, but I know of no one who says that you're not Yotzei Tefillah if you daven in a different nusach. And I would argue alternatively that if you make it in certain ways where, that if you don't recite it in these exact terms, God's not going to listen to you, right, then, you know, that you're reducing tefillah to a magical incantation. When I say there are limits, is that, you know, Anshei Knesset HaGedolah set up, you know, here are the blessings that you're supposed to do in this order. Also, kol ha'shoneh mimatzbei asher tavu'u chachamim lo yatzei yidei chovetzan, which means whoever deviates from the formula that the sages enacted does not fulfill their obligations. And I heard from Professor Yosef Tabori, who's at Bar Ilan and done extensive research on prayer, that matzbeia, that form refers to, you know, the formula of like Shemu Malchut, like Baruch Atah Hashem or Elokeinu Malch Olam there too. Or alternatively, if you get the brachot at the end exactly the same, and you want to add in other, you know, prayers, for example, let's say you're davening Rifa'inu, which is the prayer of, you know, for well-being, and you throw in a special prayer for someone to mention their name, no one's going to say that you violated halacha because you're praying for someone specifically.
Okay.
And in fact, I do believe that the art scroll, in fact, includes such a prayer. Let's double check with that.
Yeah, you can add to it, but I'm talking about like your...
Well, subtracting to something else. Meaning,
making heavy changes.
But what additions are changes too? Here. There's actually a little asterisk here. You can find in the article. I mean, I'm working off of the Nusach Sfard, where it says that at this point one may interject a prayer for one who is ill. And there's a Yirutzon that it actually has you say in the middle of the blessing of Rifa'inu. Technically speaking, you are changing the text of the prayer, right? Because you're saying words that were not established by the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. So not every change would be an invalidation, not every change would invalidate your prayer. So the ones that he's talking about would sooner be omissions or changes. Unfortunately, I don't think we have a Sim Shalom here. I'd have to do a, line by line comparison to see exactly what was changed.
But they have omissions in the Sim Shalom?
I don't know.
I would say it's just the business of the Imahot.
Oh, you can all.
But that I don't think even was around in the 50s.
Sim Shalom wasn't in the 50s.
Oh, when was Sim Shalom published?
The 70s or
80s. Okay, so they didn't even have Sim Shalom back then.
Right. Silverman, I guess.
But the Imahot is...
So what was the Siddur that... So here would be the question then. What was the Siddur that the conservative movement was using in the 50s? Because that seems to be what he's responding to.
I think it was Silverman, and I think it was pretty traditional.
Okay, then. Now, all right. So Could very well, yeah. Then I can't really say I know what he's, unless he's referring to something from that was more done in the reform that he just said, assumed that conservative did too. But I don't know what the reform sidurim in the 50s was like either.
I know the reform, they don't bother with Muslims.
But Reconstructionists, how big were they in the 50s? I mean, they were just coming out. I'm not sure if it, or whatever.
They made major changes.
Yeah.
If I remember, the Second Temple period. Ashkenaz and Svad had different customs with regard to saying Hallel on Rosh Chodesh.
Yeah.
So what happened? I mean, it's
not that is a separate discussion. I threw in a line about that a couple of weeks ago when, you know, Rav Moshe said that even if you don't follow any, you know, a rabbinic law, and he said, well, then I have to invalidate like pretty much all Ashkenazi rabbis. Very quickly, I don't say Hallel with the Bracha on Rosh Chodesh because, you know, to say Asher Kedesh Shanah Ben Matzotav V'Tzivanu requires a mitzvah, and the Gemara in Arachin asks specifically, why don't we say Hallel with a Bracha on Rosh Chodesh? So when, you know, it's one thing to say that, well, it's ambiguous. Here Chazal actually said, we don't do it. So to say Asher Gisham Tavitz Ivanu on a minhag, you know, there are quite a few people that do it, which I don't think is halachically correct, and therefore I don't. Which is why I say in this shul, one of the compromises, you know, I have is I won't change the custom of the shul, but I'm also not going to lead it, you know, on a day where I don't do it. All right.
Okay.
Last question, then we'll move on to the next.
I mean, it's just sort of an interesting world outlook that orthodoxy is the only correct way to live, and yet it's so fragile that it would lose any fight with anybody else.
Well, I'm not so. It's an interesting point you raise there because, you know, we've mentioned one of the concerns you have is competition. Whether or not it would mean you would lose a fight in terms of if he was thinking you were going to, that conservative Judaism would beat out orthodoxy in terms of strength, numbers, demographics, maybe he thought that way, I didn't know. But it's equally plausible that even if you had enough confidence in your own product, you still want to distinguish yourself from your competitors. Meaning, even if they've got bigger market share, and they say, well, why aren't you conservative? It still is important enough for your own business to say, here's why we're not them. And once that line gets blurred and say, well, why should we do this? We could just as easily do something else. That affects your business, not just someone else's.
No, but I was thinking of where he says that it's too likely that people will get seduced.
Yeah, because that's the way. I mean, it's very tempting. Now, when you, I don't know in terms of... he also has a reference for that. Yoim Bovodah Zaradaf Yedzayin about general statements about. Actually, hold on one second. I haven't seen him discuss that particular point there. But at least in terms of the heresy, you know, there's that principle of Ufne Iver Lo Tipein Mechshol. You know, don't put yourself in a situation where you might, you know, get tested. And I think the concern here was since things seemed okay, it would have been a lot easier to be seduced. Meaning, you know, there's outright heresy, and then there's things that kind of look okay. You know, to give a parallel, you remember over a month ago when we did Dr. David Berger against Chabad, you know, one of the reasons why I think he had to come out as much is, you know, by all accounts, they look completely observant, but according to, you know, Dr. Berger's criteria, you know, they're beyond the pale. So, you know, whether or not, you know, it's they're worried about being seduced or, you know, to the dark side or whatnot, if you're close enough to it and it seems okay, then sure. I mean, they look, you know, there's no distinction there. But there could be something else underlying that's very substantive. Let's move on. Igrot Moshe 322, Orachaim 322. This one actually did get a date for. Well, I didn't get a date for. It's actually written with a date, so...
To read from the Torah for one who does not keep the Torah. This is number 13, 1960.
Mm-hmm.
And here regarding reading the Torah for someone who violates Shabbat in public and one who denies the Torah and the link.
The like.
And
sorry.
The like. It is obvious not to honor the wicked, even if there is a need to honor them with the sacred honors in the synagogue. However, there is room to distinguish with the matter of things that if he's a denier of Torah, there is an actual prohibition for his blessings are not considered anything. And if so, it is obvious that when they mention the name of God, it is as if they were saying words in general. and we do not consider their blessings as anything but lacking the name and kinship.
Shemu Malchut, which is the exact form of how blessings work, like Baruch Atah Hashem, that's God name, comma, Melech HaOlam is kinship. Yeah.
But lacking the name and kinship, such that they are not blessings, and we do not answer amen afterwards. And we would find that the reading of the Torah would be lacking blessings, and this would be forbidden, for the sages have decreed to bless before each reading, such that we would not mistake saying that it was read without blessing.
So stop here for a second. So if you recall, this is pretty much in line with what we saw a few weeks ago about having a conservative rabbi getting an aliyah. That if someone is an outright denier of Torah, you can't give them an aliyah because their blessings are meaningless. In which case, you know, since they're going to, you don't want to have a laning that doesn't have a blessing attached to it, so you can't give these people an aliyah. But continue. Specifically conservative rabbis that we saw in the tshuva regarding the rabbis in particular, but continue this one.
And so too regarding someone who is simply desecrating the Shabbat in public, that there is to assume that he is a denier in the creation, and because of this he is like a non-Jew. However, if it is known that the person violates Shabbat only for his desires,
L'teavon,
such as he prays and puts on tefillin, his blessing is valid, and we can answer amen afterwards, for his intention is for heaven, and there is no prohibition. And so too regarding anything else, such as his
ritual slaughter, shkitato,
his wine and the like, there is no distinction, since he still is violating Shabbat in public.
I mean, he is still violating a Shabbat in public. I should put a comma there. He is like a non-Jew.
Oh, I see. Even if he keeps other mitzvot. However, regarding his blessings, it is different. That since we see that he believes in God, the blessing is valid, and will answer the name afterwards. And so there is no prohibition in having this person read from the Torah. And so giving them honors that do not involve blessings, such as taking out the Torah, raising it, and binding it, have no prohibition even for heretics. However, in any case, we do not honor them in a synagogue.
See Orach Chaim 250 and 251.
But there is a distinction for an exigent need to be lenient with their honor, for there is not a blessing even for the deniers and Shabbat desecrators when it is known that it is only for even to ascend to the Torah. And for deniers, it is forbidden to read from the Torah, even if there is great need.
All right, so if someone is mamasha kofer b'Torah, right, if someone actually denies Torah, he can't get an aliyah. Now, if someone violates Shabbat, as we said earlier, you know, we're trying to make the distinction, you know, of, are we talking about Te'avon? Are you talking about Lahachis? Let's assume it's Te'avon, right? Maybe even Lahachis, you might still count him for a minion, but in terms of answering Amen, wouldn't count. But let's say you have a Sabbath desecrator who does so because he wants to, you know, break Shabbat, not because he denies the creation, which is the connection that he makes here, right? And that the reason why a Shabbat desecrator would ordinarily be considered a kofar, according to this response in Rav Moshe, again, Orach Chaim 322, is because if you don't keep Shabbat, it must mean that you deny that God created the world. Because after all, in Kiddush, we say Zecha L'Maaseh Bereishit. Right? Because the whole, you know, one of the Zechariah says we have, by keeping Shabbat, we are recalling God as creator of the world. Fine. So, might be a leap there. Still, if the guy's otherwise observant, and he puts it like he, you know, does other stuff, his, just because he breaks Shabbat for his own desires isn't enough to disqualify him from getting an aliyah in shul, because he ultimately does believe in it. Right? So when you're talking about the masses or the rank and file of non-observant Jews or even conservative Jews, he doesn't mention conservative here explicitly. Maybe he would have a distinction if you were like a rank and file, you know, but affiliated conservative. But if you were just a person who didn't keep Shabbat, you know, he would be at least a little bit lenient in terms of, yeah, you still could get an aliyah, because ultimately you still do believe in God, or at least the core elements. Yes, we have different criteria for shechita, where, you know, even if it's l'teavon, your shechita wouldn't be kosher, we may have issues with your wine, but we could still answer amen to your bracha. For the rabbinic side of conservative Judaism, by default, he said, if you are an affiliated conservative rabbi, you're considered a kofar. You're considered a denier, heretic, that's it.
If you observe all that,
doesn't matter. doesn't matter. Even doesn't matter what you observe. The mere fact that you affiliate is enough to invalidate you.
I can imagine.
However, one second, enough to invalidate. However, for everyone else, given that he said you can still teach in a conservative school because you might be able to help them out, did seem to treat them differently. So if you would otherwise affiliate as a conservative Jew, I don't think he would hold you as a private citizen to that same standard that he would hold a rabbi to. Now, yes, you know, there would still be one that if you in fact did deny Torah, wouldn't be able to give you an aliyah. You can you can intuitively see that logic of like, why would you give you an aliyah to a Torah that you seem to reject? Not that you don't keep everything of it, but that you just, you know, let's say you're an atheist. It doesn't make sense to give an atheist an aliyah, right? Yeah.
Yeah, people like Arno Penzias, Nobel Prize winners, who went to measure the microwaves of the universe to find out what the origins or the limits of the universe are. If you're in genetics or evolutionary biology, and this is your field of work, does that make you a denier?
Some people would say yes. I personally would not think so. You know, the Gemara, you know, when we spoke about the Gemara, about what really makes you a heretic, it would be, you know, what are, you would have to, like, make formal proclamations of certain statements.
And testing.
Okay. Now, if you're talking about here how microwaves work, or at least here
No, no, again, what he got it for is being able to measure the Asia universe by the microwave radiation.
Okay.
And he's worked with that guy.
All right. I don't see how that, even so, would make you necessarily a heretic, in that if you can, like, calculate, like, if you're doing, say, if you come up with a theological idea of, like, the world is X number of years old, and you come up with something challenging that, there are some people that would say, you know, this is heresy, you're not allowed to challenge any midrash. That I don't find in the Gemara as a basis for it. In fact, there are very few things the Gemara say in terms of here's specifically what you have to believe. The guy believed in God, you know, say believed in some creation, that God set the world in motion, and more importantly, that God gave the Torah, or that the Torah is the divine will of God, and that's why you're doing mitzvot. To me, that seems, you know, pretty okay. You know, whether or not you're, you know, getting in the details of, like, you know, tests. You know, the reason why he uses this term of Mechalel Shabbat Befarhesia and comparing that to a kofar is, one, there's the Talmudic basis for it. He seems to put in here a qualification in terms of what is the connection between Mechalel Shabbat Befarhesia and being a kofar, right? He could be getting that from elsewhere. It's not coming to my mind offhand of why breaking Shabbat in public is tantamount to denying creation. Makes logical sense based on the Kiddush.
In terms of example.
Bel Chalal Shabbat Besvar Hesia, so he's treating like a non-Jew, is already rabbinic. So it's fairly old. Right? So he's not pulling that out of the blue in terms of the connection to a kofar. In terms of that term, I'd have to do a little more research to see exactly when did that start. But again, since in Kiddush, you know, the whole point of it is Zechel and Ma'aseh Bereishit, it's not too much of a stretch. Yeah.
A whole bunch of things. But
okay, one at a time.
What about somebody who lanes but doesn't say the brook?
Whether or not you could rely on his laning? That would be an interesting point.
You know, professional ball career.
So I would assume, this is a guess, I don't recall, actually, hold on one second. I didn't see quickly in the index about what he would do that. I would guess, and again, this is only speculation based on what we've seen, is that he may consider a Baal Kore to be an official synagogue position, in which case if someone who was affiliated conservative ought not be hired. That is a guess based on what the other stuff that we see with Moshe, in that to distinguish between a, you know, stam person and anyone who has an official position of authority. There were a few other sources. Kander would come into the same thing. There were certain tissue vote that I saw that he was even opposed to an sitting on a, like, committee, you know, a social committee, interdenominational. So this was his take. You know, and I think, again, the way that I'm again, I'm assuming there's some degree of consistency, you know, throughout his thought. It's possible things have changed. The way that I'm reading Rav Moshe simply is there is a difference between a conservative Jew and anyone in an official conservative capacity. And that would be his distinction.
At a restaurant that's owned and run entirely kosher.
Completely off topic, but...
Because to me it's analogous to having a Baal Korah who's a kosher.
Interesting question. You know, he actually does, you know, deal with certain cases of, you know, mashkifin. Why would you say that the reason why there would be, no, there are significant differences between that and in terms of having a mashkiach overseeing it. You know, eating by a non-kosher person and eating by a kofar, because to just give a couple of examples of distinction. If a non-Jew isn't necessarily rebelling against Judaism, non-Jew, no reason to, you know, say, oh, I want to become Jewish. And in fact, today it's a whole lot harder for a non-Jew to become Jewish, but separate rant. You know, in the actual, so in the restaurant business, if I'm a non-Jew and I want to become kosher, or if I want to have kosher certification, it's because I want to expand my market share. It's because for however much money kosher certification costs, I can do more business by dealing with Jews that way. Right, so the money works, and in which case, you know, you have a mashgiach who oversees it. There are different requirements whether or not you need a mashgiach timidi, you need a permanent mashgiach, or whether or not a yotzei v'nechna, someone coming and going, is better. But you don't assume malice or malicious intent from a non-Jewish baker because they're more interested in making money. Whereas you may make a distinction in terms of if someone who's a kofar, right, if they're denying stuff, then there may be, you know, might get more into it in terms of, you know, well, he's going to trip stuff. I mean, yes, if you do have a mashkiach with a kofar, and you know 100% that, you know, everything is, so, you know, that would be a little bit, you know, that would have a separate distinction there, you know, if you actually have a mashkiach, yeah, possibly.
A Baal Kori could be an atheist, but, you know, he used to be from, he knows how to read the Torah, he needs the money, so as why not?
But as we said, you know, way, way, way back when we were discussing especially Gemara and the Rambam, you know, and Apikaris, we don't have mental inquisitions. If you just keep your mouth shut,
right,
even though you're an atheist, you
just don't advertise it.
There is that, but it's not just not advertising it. You know, I argued, well, more than don't ask, don't tell, you know, I argued that there is a speech act. Again, if any linguists are listening, along the lines of J.L. Austin, making a speech act of that formal declaration of saying, I don't believe in God, that affects your status as a Jew. Whereas if you just have it, you don't tell anyone in any sort of communication, you just go about thinking of things, it's not going to come up that you're a heretic and would otherwise invalid, because we just don't know. Do you have any questions? No. You seem upset about stuff.
No, I'm just thinking deeply.
Okay, thinking deeply is good. Any other questions or comments on this? And I hope, you know, this was an important enough point, you know, which we mentioned in passing in previous weeks, but I thought it was important enough to actually deal with some of these responses inside to get that distinction. And I think it's also interesting to note that he's writing this, you know, in the 50s to early 60s, right? The latest one we saw is from 65. So even at a time when he was usually a lot more opposed to the institution of conservative Judaism and a lot less tolerant than, as I read him, from the 70s, you know, and certainly a lot less accommodating, you know, he still has that, you know, the fact that he has that distinction on the individual level when he was so vociferously opposed to the institution of conservative Judaism and the conservative rabbinate is, I think, very fascinating. So now that we got this, you know, and I really want to get this point home because it's very easy to say, oh, Rav Moshe Feinstein was against conservative Jews. The answer is partially. He was against conservative Judaism. He sincerely says against conservative rabbis, but against the conservative Jews, the rank and file Hamon Am Hoi Poloi seems to, you know, give them a little bit more slack than he would to the institutions and those who promoted the institution. And with that, next week we'll get to the discussion on Mechitza. Have a wonderful week and a great Shavuot.